I didn't ask before we began this morning at what point I should get up here, so I was had that little thought rolling around in the back of my mind during that song, which was perfect song to sing before the lesson that I have for you this morning, but I was thinking, maybe there will be something up there that says preach. Or so, but usually I can get that figured out, it's not too much of a problem, but I am glad to be here with you this morning, and as I said in the class period, I did not bring the weather with me, even though I did come down from the north. I think it was 73 or 74 degrees in Indianapolis when I left yesterday, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, so I am not responsible for this. I didn't bring it with me. But I'm grateful for everyone who is here this morning, and because I'm a visitor, if you're a visitor, I don't know that. There may be some of you who are visiting this morning. If you are, thank you for being here. It's an encouragement to those of us who are a part of this congregation on a regular basis when we have visitors, when you come and kind of blend your voices with ours in song, and when you join with us in a study of God's Word, we are in the midst of a gospel meeting. We're doing a whole series of lessons this week on the subject of godliness. This morning we introduced the subject by talking about the mystery of godliness, and then we spent a little bit of time talking about how it's God's desire for us that with the things that we study, and the things that we read, with the prayers that we offer to Him, and the songs that we sing, and the time that we spend meditating on God's Word, we're supposed to take all of those things and put them to practical use in our lives. And one of the consequences of taking the things that we do when we worship and integrating those things into our lives is that we become more like God. One of the purposes of worshiping Him and glorifying Him, this idea of glorifying God, is putting God in a position through the things that we do where we're showing the world around us that He is beautiful, that He is good, and that we love Him. That's what it means to glorify God. We elevate Him. We hold Him up to the world. We do that in a variety of different ways. The things that we say, the fact that we worship Him on a regular basis, the lives that we live. We're supposed to be glorifying God, but glorifying God is supposed to have this practical effect in our lives. That through glorifying God, it makes us more like Him. And that's one of the intents that God has through our glorifying Him, that when we take Him and we elevate Him, we hold Him up to the world in this way, that draws the attention of the world to God's goodness and the beauty of His character, that through doing that, God can actually elevate us, that God can glorify us. It is God's intent to do that with us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes this whole chapter talking about the resurrection and how it is God's intention to raise us to glory. We go into the ground corruptible, we come out incorruptible. We come out with bodies that have a glory that God only can give us. And that's, I think, sometimes a missed aspect of our studying God and our worshiping Him, that God wants us, through these things we do, to become more like Him so that eventually He can give us that which we seek, which is godliness and holiness and perfection. We spend our lives in the pursuit of God's character for ourselves, and then in the resurrection, God gives it to us. He ascribes it to us. He grants us His character. So this series of lessons is kind of on that subject, that we are supposed to, through studying, worshiping God, be pursuing His character for ourselves. Now, this lesson that we're going to be dealing with for the next 40 minutes or so in our worship hour this morning, this is not so much about how we're supposed to take aspects of God's character and make them our own. There's some standalone things that are unique about God. God is some things that we are not. And we're going to talk about just a few of those this morning because it is important for us in our pursuit of God's character, I think, to keep clear in our mind there are some things that God is that we are not, and we should be grateful that we are not just like God in these ways, that God is unique, that He stands alone, that He holds some things that we do not hold. So I'll begin this morning just by making this statement. Most of us don't enjoy being lied to, right? I think that's pretty much a universal truth. Maybe not so much as is the case with people who are pathological liars. They might not care that much when people lie to them because they just assume, well, that's who we all are. It makes me feel better about myself if people are lying to me all the time. But most people don't appreciate it when someone lies to us. It makes me angry. I would like to think that anytime someone says something to me, it's true, that I can take that to the bank. But we all learn through living that people are often dishonest. Something else that I think universally bothers us is when we are treated unfairly. If you go to the, is it the DMV or the BMV in Illinois? D, department. I couldn't remember. I learned how to drive in Illinois. In Indiana, it's the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. It has a little bit more of a communist flair to it, you know, the Department of Motor Vehicles in Illinois. If you go there, do you guys have the take a number thing? You go in, you take a number. You go in, you take a number, you sit down. Same thing, Indiana. There's a little thing up there on the wall. You go sit down, you got your number. It's 47. You look up there, and it's, you know, 18. So you're going to sit there for a while. But they get to 45, you start getting excited, and they get to 46, and they call 46, and you gather up all your stuff, and you get ready. And what happens if they call 48 without calling 47? Don't you flip out just a little bit? Hey now, 47, and you didn't call it. And a lady stands up, and she motions you over, and she goes, let me see your number, 47. And she's like, we called 47. I'm sorry you didn't hear it, but whatever they are, currently assisting other customers, so you're just going to have to go take another number. Maybe in that situation I would go take another number and sit down. Probably I would just leave and go eat a Big Mac and cool off and just wait for another day. But if you did, if you gathered, got your wits back about you and calm yourself down, you go take another number. And the second time through, now you're standing up and you're making eye contact with that woman when she gets to 82 and you've got 83 and you're like, 83. She calls 82 and you're like, see it, 83. And she calls 84 and she looks right at you when she does it. Now you know something's going on. Now you know you've been singled out for unfair treatment for whatever reason. You don't know what it is, what the problem is, but someone's being unfair. That kind of thing can happen in our lives on a variety of different levels in a variety of different ways that we start to wonder if someone has singled us out for unfair treatment. Sometimes it happens. And I would say that as much as we don't like being lied to, even more, we don't like being singled out for unfair treatment. We appreciate it when people are honest and fair with us. We like that in other people, and we would like to be able to expect that of everyone, that they are honest, that they are fair. But people are often pretty disappointing, and sometimes we are too. People are often dishonest and unfair. And what we're talking about when we're talking about honesty and fairness is we're talking about truth and justice. Those two things. Someone is being untruthful or unjust with us. Those are low priorities, unfortunately, for many people. And our lives are difficult because of the fact. Our relationships with people are complicated by the lack of truth and justice. How many of us completely trust people we don't know? You can raise your hand if you completely trust people that you don't know. I don't. I hate that. I really do. I don't like it that when someone rings my doorbell, instead of going to the door, I don't have my phone with me, but I've got this little app on my phone that shows me who's standing on my porch. I have one of those cameras that notifies me. It's fun when I'm away from home because my kids will go ring the doorbell just so they can talk to me. And so I have conversations with my children through my doorbell now. But you know why I did that? It's because people will case other people's homes, will ring their doorbells to see if someone answers, and then when no one answers the door, they'll look around to see if anyone's watching. They'll walk around the house and look in the windows and see if there's anybody there. And then if nobody's there, sometimes they'll break into that home. That happens sometimes. I don't like the fact that that happens, but it happens. And it has happened not too terribly far from where I live. And so I don't like it that when someone is standing on my porch, I am suspicious of them. If I didn't know they were coming, and I don't know who they are. But our lives are complicated in all kinds of different ways because people are so often dishonest and unfair. We tend to trust people, distrust people we don't know. We live in a state of skepticism. I'm skeptical. Most people are skeptical, and that's sad enough. But the highest tragedy of the fact that people are so often dishonest and unfair is the effect of that on their relationships, not with other people, but with God. That's what makes it tragic. Now I want to talk about who God is. Moses, in making his final appeal to the children of Israel before they cross over into the promised land, his intention is to inspire the children of Israel. Inspire in them an appreciation for God's goodness, reliability, God's trustworthiness. He wants in them faithfulness to God for their own good. And I'm not going to look at everything Moses says here because he goes back and he details everything that God has done for them and everything they've done in response to God's goodness. We're just going to look at four verses in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, because I find here this little encapsulation of the character of God that I want to build our lesson on this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1, Moses says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass." And all of that prelude that he offers them here about God's these words being something that they regard to be pleasant and necessary, that's because he really wants them to pay careful attention to what he's about to say. Open up your ears and receive the things that I am about to say and treat them carefully as something that is precious to you. Verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." We talked about glorifying God. You remember that He is great. You give Him greatness. You ascribe that to Him. Verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." So there's four things we're talking about here with regard to God. Remember, we talked this morning about the fact that people are often unconcerned with truth and justice. And Moses here, to get the nation of Israel to remember who God is, he says, "You remember that God is a God of truth and He is a God of justice. He is without injustice," Moses says. When people lie, they always have a reason for doing it. And when you boil it down, take all the reasons why people lie and you boil it down to two basic things, it's either because they are ignorant or they are in fear. Those are the two reasons why people lie. There's something they don't know that they should know, and they don't want you to know that they don't know. And so they just make something up. It's one of the first things I had to learn as a preacher. Don't be afraid to say you don't know. I didn't want to preach for so long because my idea of preachers was those are the guys who have to have all the answers to every question that people ask. Fortunately, the man who trained me to preach said, "You just throw that out the window right now because people are going to come up with questions you've never thought of and you don't know the answer to. And the only thing you can say is, I don't know. That's a good question. That's thought-provoking. I will give that some time and then hope they never ask you again." If you're honest and you say, "I will see if I can find an answer," you go try to find an answer. Sometimes there isn't one. People ask me questions all the time, and I'll say, I don't think that Scripture answers that question, but I'll dig a little bit and see if I can find an answer. So if you're honest and someone asks you a question and you don't know the answer to that question, you just say, I don't know. That's simple. That's easy. Some people are pathologically afraid of not knowing things. They present themselves as the ones who know, and when someone asks them the answer for a question, they'll fabricate something and say, well, here's the answer to that question. They'll fabricate an answer before they'll tell you, I don't know. The honest ones just say, I don't know. The dishonest ones will make something up and tell you something that either they know it's not true or they're pretty sure it's not. Just see if I can sell it. Just say confident. Sound confident when you say it. I do that with pronunciation sometimes. There will be a word or a name in the Bible, and you just pronounce it confidently, and usually people won't question you. Methuselah, you know, instead of Methuselah. Just say it confidently and see if it flies. Fear. Sometimes people lie in fear. They're afraid of being found out or exposed, or sometimes they're afraid of admitting they don't know. But one way or another, when people lie, it's either ignorance or fear or a combination of those two things. Now, we're talking about the ways now in which God is a God of truth. And this is an important distinction for us. One of the ways in which God is a God of truth is that there isn't any motive for God to lie. You ask yourself the question, why would God lie? He is a God of truth and that he has no motive to lie. Because, first of all, what is God afraid of? Well, he's not afraid of anything. What does God not know? Well, there's nothing there either. When people go to God with questions, there are a variety of things he might say. And you can look at instances in Scripture in which God has responded to people's questions or requests for more information with either that's not for you to know right now. We read 1 Peter 1:12 this morning about the prophets who sought to know more about the things they were prophesying. God might say that. He might say that's not for you to know. You think about Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. And him who knocks will have it opened to him. And what's being talked about there, the sense of the verbs here, ask and seek and knock, is that you continue to do that. In our relationship with God, we continually seek and ask and knock. And he gives in response to our continual asking and seeking and knocking. But he may respond when we say, I need an answer to this question. God's response may be, it's there. You really haven't sought it very hard. I've answered that question. You seek. You keep seeking. You'll find it. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, the people there were warned that because of their rebellion against God and his word, that there was going to come a time when they were going to run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, and they wouldn't find it, and the strong men would faint, and they would wander from sea to sea, and the fair virgins and strong men would faint from thirst. Not a hunger for food or a thirst for water, but for the word of the Lord. And so there's a warning given to the people that there was going to come a time when God was going to stop talking because their unfaithfulness had prevented them from knowing. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. God doesn't always respond with our requests for more information with the answers that we seek. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he says, that's not for you to know. Sometimes he says, I've already answered that question. Sometimes he says, you're unfaithful. Sometimes he says, you don't want the truth. You're pretending to want the truth. You don't really want the truth. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture to me. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sometimes God's response to people who ask is, I see what's inside you, and you will not know the truth because you do not love the truth. And if we really do not want the truth, but we're pretending to want the truth, I think that there are many people out there who fall into this category. They are blind to the truth because they just don't desire it. They desire something else. They love something else. They love their own preferences. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That's not mean. Sometimes God gives us what we want if it serves His purposes to do that. Even if what we want is destructive for us. I think that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to be seen as a god. He wanted to believe in the power of his magicians. You know when his magicians did things that were magical, you know where that power came from? That came from God. God was playing along with their little ruse. I think it stunned Pharaoh's magicians when they actually did magic. Be careful what you want. Seriously, be careful what is in your heart if it is against God and is against truth, because God might give it to you. And if you live a whole life in rebellion against God, God might just usher you along down that path and make it very, very, very hard for you to see the truth. If you live your life in rebellion against Him, that passage scares me. That God would say, you don't want the truth. In fact, you're so desperate for untruth, I'm going to help you to believe it. So there are a lot of things that God says when we come to God and we ask. Whatever it is we ask. If we're asking for something, if we're trying to understand something. But you know what God will never say? He'll never say, you know, that's a good question, like I do. That's a good question. I've never thought about that before. Let me get back to you on that. And God will never, ever say, I don't know. Because that never applies to God. And so why would God lie? He doesn't lie. He has no need to lie. He knows all. He is omniscient. There is nothing that is hidden from His sight, and there is nothing that He fears. Another way, though, that God is a God of truth, beyond the fact that He has no reason to lie, is Scripture actually tells us He can't do it. And atheists and skeptics have tried to have a little bit of fun with this idea that an omnipotent God, so you Christians say that God can do whatever God wants to do, but then I find here in your Bible that God can't lie. And the Bible does say that. The Bible says that in Titus 1, 1 and 2, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 16 and 17, it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible does confirm that God cannot lie. The blunder, the foolishness of the atheist and skeptic is that they suppose that that is a function of God's power. It is not. Does God have the power to lie? He does. Does God have the character to lie? He does not. Are there some things that are so against your character that you would never do them? I can think of some things. I don't like to. But there are things that no matter what somebody did to me, I would not do. You could threaten me with any awfulness you could imagine, and I wouldn't do that. It's against my character. I can't do it. All of us have got some of those things. The whole point of this lesson this week is so that we develop so many of these things that Satan is out of options with us. Becoming like God is moving in the direction of taking away all of the footholds that Satan might gain in our lives. But God's inability to lie is not a function of His power, it's a function of His character. It is the opposite of His character. Satan, on the other hand, is described as the father of lies. That is absolutely 100% in keeping with the character of our adversary, God's adversary, the one who opposes Him. Satan, that's what he does. He is the deceiver. From the very beginning, all throughout the history of God's interaction with man, Satan has been working to get man to believe that which is not true. And it's on the basis of that that we do most of the things we're not supposed to do. It's because we have accepted some lie. But God's inability to lie that's spoken of in Hebrews and in Titus is not a function of his power. And that's just the stupidity of the skeptic and the atheist. It's that they don't take into account that God is not just power. God is also character. He is not just this unrestrained, pulsating beacon of power that exists out in the nether realm somewhere. He is a person, and he has a personality, and he has character. There are distinguishing characteristics of the person of God, the Father, and that's one of them. But God not only knows all truth and speaks only truth, God also decides truth. And he's the only one that has the power to do this. How many times in the book of Genesis does God say, "Let there be something," and it was so? God speaks truth into existence. That means that what is true in this physical world, you know, if we analyze the substance of anything physical we can put our hands on, metallurgists analyze things that are metal, and chemists might analyze things that are synthetic, and woodsmiths might analyze things that are wood, but everything in this physical world has some defining characteristics that we could ask the question about these things. Why are they that way? You know, why do we have such sensitive nerves in our fingertips so that if you get your finger slammed in a door, you scream and cry like a little girl? Sorry, little girls, it's little boys. Me sometimes. So I'll just own that. Why? All of the things that are, why are they? Because God decided they would be that way. All of these truths of our material universe are true because God basically spoke these truths into existence. So one of the ways in which it is true that God cannot lie is that his voice carries the power of making things true. If God says that day becomes night, if God speaks that to the day, God can speak to the day and say become night. What happens when God says that? Day becomes night. And he has done that. If God says to the mountain, shake, rumble, split, and fall, what happens to the mountain? That's what happens to the mountain. You see, God makes things true. Not in the same way that we say, I'm going to do something. I'm going to jump down from the stage. You watch. I have jumped down from the stage. I have created truth. It's not what I'm talking about. The only truths that we can engage with are truths that he has made that way. You know what was represented there? Gravity. You know who made gravity? God did. All we can do is interact with the things that God has spoken into being. That's quite a power. But, I mean, you think about it. If you saying something makes it so, that does make it hard to lie, doesn't it? If God's intent is for anything to be, all he has to do is speak that truth into existence. And so God actually creates truth with his voice. I'm not saying that he just does that accidentally. I'm saying he, God, thinks things through, just like he planned us and planned this and planned the scheme of redemption, planned our salvation, planned the price that he would pay so that we could be in fellowship, planned our eternity with him if we would accept it. God thought all these things through and then spoke them into existence. That is an amazing power. In John 18, 37 and 38, when Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Jesus didn't say this, but he could have. Jesus could have said, "Their truth is whatever my Father decides it is." Just so you know. He said something like that. He said, "You would have no power unless it were given to you by my Father." And what he is saying there is, my God is the one who decides what happens. and what is true. We're going to discuss this a little bit more in the next section. So, he is a God of truth and without injustice. We've talked about that. Now we want to talk about Moses saying, righteous and upright is he. So there's a relationship between truth and justice. God is a God of truth and without injustice. The relationship between truth and justice here on earth is kind of like this. In order for us to be just, in order for us to do justly, in order for us to judge righteously, we have to be honest with the truth. In our courts, so if a crime has been committed, or there's an accusation of a crime, and there is an accused, and in our courts, I know this doesn't always happen, unfortunately, but the purpose of our court system is to expose the truth. There's an accusation, and there's someone saying, I didn't do that. And sometimes people are falsely accused. Sometimes people are not falsely accused. The courts exist to weed through all of the things that are being said about what has happened and come to an understanding of the truth. For what purpose? Justice, right? When Jesus tells us that we are not supposed to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteously, what he's telling us is that we are supposed to judge not just on the basis of snap decisions and rumors that we hear and things that we see, but judging righteously is not judging according to appearance. We actually dig in and find out. We ask everyone. We get both sides of the story. And when we judge people, when we make judgments about people, doesn't that require of us that we put a little bit of time into getting to know them and listen to them? Aren't we a little bit more inclined sometimes to be fair with people that we know very well? When we know something of their character? Aren't we pretty protective of people that we have been friends with for a lifetime because we have developed a sense of who they are? That's because over the years and the experiences that we share with people, we kind of weave our way down into the heart of that person through our observations, and we think we've got a pretty good handle on what is deep and down inside them. And in that situation, we feel qualified to judge. That's why people sometimes will stand up and say, well, I've known so-and-so my whole life, and I just can't believe that that person would whatever. Because we feel qualified to judge people's guilt and innocence. We feel qualified to make accurate assessments of their character when we know them. And unfortunately, we make assessments of people's character sometimes and we know almost nothing about them. That kind of goes back to the people are often unfair. But I say all of that to just make the point that here on earth, justice relies on truth. And when we believe things that aren't true about people, sometimes we are unfair with them. In courts and in our relationships, we try to establish what is true in order to judge righteously. But I would say in the spiritual realm where God is, the relationship between truth and justice is kind of inverted. In this way, we already talked about the fact that God actually decides what is true, right? This is one of the ways in which God is unlike us. We try to figure out what is true. Something has already happened. Something is already established. We're trying to figure that out. We interact with truths that God has already decided. God decides what truth is. He discerns truth. He creates truth. And if you really just spend some time thinking about that power, that it is God alone who decides what is true, that's a scary power, isn't it? To think about the fact that there's no one standing behind God. There's no one holding God accountable. There's no one who stands behind God and says, hey, that's not what you said you were going to do. God, who does God answer to? He doesn't answer to anybody. He alone decides what is true. And that really means, I mean, in a very real and practical sense, we live in the palm of God's hand. That song, He's got the whole world in His hands. Do you know what God has the power to do? He has that power. He has the power. What of His character? To appreciate God's character, I think we really have to spend some time thinking about this power. Think about how Rahab felt about the power of God that she had seen and heard about in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Listen to Rahab talking about God's power. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Some sources suggest that Sihon and Og were some of the last remnants of giants, the Anakim that roamed the land, and that their armies were dreadful and awful, and that everyone who lived in the vicinity of Sihon and Og lived in fear of them. And then here come these slaves up out of Egypt. They walk right across the Red Sea because God does that, and they utterly destroy, they eliminate the armies of the two big bullies in the neighborhood, Sihon and Og. How do you feel about that person that just casually strolls into town and lays waste to all of the resident bullies? You know the movies that have that? This person that nobody knows that walks into town and deals with the bully that everybody's afraid of, and everybody goes, whoa, I thought that was the toughest guy around. And did you see what he just did to that guy? That's what she's saying. You utterly destroyed Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and they were not easily destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. And neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Her terror is a terror of God's power. She realizes that this God, they suspected many gods. These people were trying to figure out, is this God a real God or is just this an imagination? These people serve this pagan deity over here. Maybe that's a real God. I don't know. They sacrifice to this God, and some of the stuff they want to happen seems to happen. It's a polytheistic society. They're not really sure who is the big God, the strong God, the powerful God, but Rahab, she knows. Your God, the God of the Israelites, He is God on heaven and on earth. And Rahab was terrified of this God because she realized the power that He had to decide what would be. And they were in the Israelites' way. And she felt sick about it. And so her attitude, is there anything that I can do to save myself from your God? And there was. There was something that she was able to do. And because of her acceptance of who God was and her yielding herself to God's will, Rahab was spared and factors prominently in God's word and in His interaction with people. But that terror is a terror that we need to consider a little bit. In much the same way or for the same reasons, if you grow up with good parents who are attentive and responsible and make sure that you always have all the things that you need, and you grow up into adulthood, and you get out into the world, and you realize how hard it is to be an adult. They call it adulting now, you know? Oh, this is hard! You know, paying all the bills and cooking all my food or finding food and laundry and keeping my place clean, all this stuff. Being an adult is hard, and you reflect back on all the sacrifices your parents made for you, and you think, ah, now I kind of see it. And you think you get it, and then you have your own children, and you're like, oh, now I kind of see it. And then your children make you suffer, and then you're like, oh, now I see it. And there's this progressive realization as you go through the years of your lives of how grateful you should be for who your parents were. And then you start to reflect on friends that you had that didn't have what you had, and people that you know who do not have the benefit of the parents that you have, and you realize that you are blessed. It's a good exercise. It's a good exercise for people to contemplate what it would be like to have grown up without the things that we grew up with if we grew up with good parents. And for that reason, I say it's a good exercise for us to contemplate what it would be like to be children, creations of a God who had the power to decide what was true, but that was not coupled with goodness and justice inside this God. People have imagined those gods before. People have imagined gods that were petty, childish, mean-spirited, even cruel and selfish. People have imagined those as gods. And some people who would describe themselves as atheists or skeptics argue that they don't believe in God, or they will not accept God because they look at the world around them and they see all this suffering and they suppose that the suffering is an accurate reflection of the will of God. Well, if he's all powerful, then all of this must be a result of what he wanted. He chose this for us. He knew it was going to be this way. And how could a good God choose all of this for us? All of this suffering, all of this misery and despair. And we don't have to look very far to see that around us in the world. It's in the news all the time. Doesn't take into account the fact that God created us free to choose who we were going to be, and he does not impose his will on us. And we suffer mightily as a result of the fact that we choose who we are going to be. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of our choices. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of other people's choices. But our suffering is not because that's what God desires for us. But back to this subject of what the world would be like if God really were, as some suppose, cruel, capricious, arbitrary, mean-spirited, childish, or petty. And he had this power that he has to decide what is true. It wouldn't look like this. Our existence wouldn't look like this. Anywhere in this world where you can go and see something that is beautiful, taste something that is beautiful, spend time with a person with a beautiful heart or a beautiful soul. Anything that is good in this world, anything that we can derive enjoyment from, if our God was not good, those things would not be if God was not who God is. I'll sum it up in this way. Do you know why those chocolate chip cookies smell so good right when they come out of the oven? Because God decided that. God did that. Do you know why cold water tastes so good when you've been working hard outside on a hot day? Because God loves us. Every pleasure that we can derive from this world is because God loves us. So do not take these things that God gave us and pervert them and twist them and turn them into things that are ugly and wrong. God loves us. And because of that, there is much for us to enjoy in this life. But also because God loves us, he has created something much better. See them as samples. You're going through the grocery store and someone's giving out the samples and you taste that and you're like, oh, that's good. All of these things that we have in this life that we enjoy are samples of God's goodness and what God desires for us because he loves us. If he were not good, there would be none of this. If he was a God of truth and that we couldn't hide from him and we couldn't lie to him and he alone decided what would be, but he was not a God of justice, we would be in serious trouble. I talked so long my screen went to sleep on me. I had to bring it back here. Truth is related to justice with God in that he decides what is true on the basis of his love for us. His justice is exposed toward us. And I would also say that God has been willing to endure injustices so that we might be able to be reconciled to him and experience all of the things that God desires for us with him in eternity. God's justice is actually weighted in our favor because it wasn't just that Jesus went to the cross for us. That wasn't just. It isn't just that God extends grace and forgiveness to us. God's justice is weighted in our favor, and how sad it is that we throw it back in his face sometimes. Because God is just, we have reason to hope for good things. We can believe it when God says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's justice at work. Man's ability to justify things, to right the world's wrongs, to straighten things out is very limited. Can we really fix things here? There are a lot of people who try. There are a lot of people who work to get in between the direction of the wicked and peace and stability in society. But are we able, is man able to right all of the wrongs, to balance the scales, to give back what is taken? When a mother loses her child to the violence of another person, are we able to fix that? Our lives are full of things that we can't fix. Our justice, man's justice, is so weak. There's so much that we cannot fix and correct and straighten out and justify. But God can. God is able, and God will. And because I believe that, I can watch all of the awfulness that goes on in this world and process the sadness of it in this way. These things will pass. And at some point, we will see what God really wants for us without man being able to break it and corrupt it and twistify it. And we can't even justify our relationships with God. We rely on God to do that. God fixes that through the blood of his Son. No matter what anybody says, God never does the wrong or the unjust thing. He always does what is right. He always does what is best. And so it's important for us to understand some of the ways in which God is different than we are and to be grateful for those things. He is a God of truth, but he is righteous and upright and without injustice. And he loves us. And because of these things, we should trust him. We should yield to him. And that is the invitation this morning, that you would yield to God, to the sacrifice that he made on the cross for you, of his Son, who was without sin, innocent, pure, sinless blood was shed, so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could stand before God justified, not by our own goodness, but by the goodness of the one who died in our place. If you have never confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, we would encourage you to do that this morning so that you can take advantage of what God has done for you. If that's a commitment that you have made in your past, but you have not been faithful, that's something that you can make right as well this morning. However we can help you, come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.